Well, dear friends, it's a very great privilege for me to be invited by Pastor Mark Fitzpatrick to come and address you today. We have been friends for many years, and I do pray every day for Southern Ireland. I wish you all God's richest blessing. We long to see this number multiply by 10,000 all over the country. Nothing could be a greater blessing to your country than that the gospel should flourish as it is flourishing here among you in all parts of your land. Now the subject then is justification, and it would be appropriate to read some verses, I think, in Romans 5. Romans 5. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, notice that, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, or God's anger, through him. For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We'll stop the reading there. And you notice in verse 1 is the reference to being justified. Let me give you one or two reasons why the subject of justification is a very important one. Perhaps I should begin by saying I shall speak for about 45 minutes, and if you want questions, then I'm happy to try to take your questions. So I'm not going to speak for 3 hours. Three reasons, quickly, why justification is so very important. First of all, Martin Luther said that justification is the article of a standing or else a falling church. By that he meant that if a church goes wrong on the doctrine of justification, then it ceases to be a church. It's a synagogue of Satan. So it's important then for that reason. If you and I want to belong to the true church, then we had better get this doctrine right. A second reason why justification is important is this. It is because so many churches in the past have gone wrong on this very point. Sadly, the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees went tragically wrong on this very point. They began to think of justification as being granted to those who lived according to a certain law or a certain rule or a certain kind of worship service. So they got it totally wrong. And that's how Jesus Christ, our Lord, continually rebukes them. Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites, how can you escape the damnation to come? That's the sort of way he talked to them. And the reason why they were in such a fearful state was they got wrong the doctrine of justification. One more reason. You and I want to get to heaven. above everything else. We love our families and friends. We love our precious children. We love what God has given us in this life, and rightly so. But more than everything else, we want to get to heaven. And there's only one way we can do that, and that is by understanding correctly this subject of how we can be justified before God. Let me then explain what justification is. So I'm going to give you now, if you like, a definition of justification. What justification is. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that's worth quoting, and I'll give it to you a second time just in case you want to lodge that more clearly in your mind. We're defining then what we mean by justification. We're defining then what we mean by justification, which is our subject in this first session. Justification is an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now you may very well recognize that that's not my definition. It is that of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 33. And I can't too highly recommend the Shorter Catechism. It's a marvelous doctrine, marvelous document, and well worthy of being studied. So, let me make it very clear that when we talk about a sinner being justified, what we mean is, he or she is being put in a right relationship with God in terms of God's justice. It has nothing to do with the family situation. It has nothing to do with his inward cleansing or sanctification. It has everything to do with putting the sinner right in terms of his standing before God's law and God's justice. Now, I want to make it clear that what we're talking about with justification is God declaring a man or woman to be righteous. It is a declaration. It is God stating about a person that they are righteous in his sight. And again, to repeat myself, it does not mean making a sinner righteous. It means counting a sinner righteous, but not making a sinner righteous. Now, the sad thing is that when the Greek New Testament is translated into Latin, which it was, of course, by second century, yep, Jerome, that's right, well done, by Jerome, yes, exactly, thank you, by Jerome, yes, who lived in the 5th century. When Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, trouble was the Latin word for justify, which is justifico, justificare, that can mean two things. It can either mean to count righteous, or it can mean to make righteous. Now the Greek word, which is dikaioo, the Greek word cannot mean to make righteous. It simply means to reckon or to count or esteem a person righteous. So the Latin word is more comprehensive in its meaning. And that's how, very early on in the history of the church, a mistake arose. And I hope to say something more about that as we're going along. Now, in our salvation, God acts in three different ways. And repeat that, in our salvation, God acts in three different ways. As a doctor, God heals the weakness of our heart, which is sin. So that's the first thing. in our sanctification, which means making us holy, God acts as a doctor. He heals the sickness of sin within our nature. But then as a father, God brings us into his family and he adopts us. We call that our adoption. Now we're not talking about either of those two just now. We're talking about God as a judge. God acting as a judge, pronouncing guilty or not guilty. And in justification, he pronounces the sinner to be not guilty. We're all born guilty. And if anybody wants to ask, how is it we're all born guilty? It's because when Adam sinned in the beginning of history, he did not sin as an individual acting for himself. He sinned as a public person. He sinned as the covenant head, representing all who were in the human race to the end of time. So the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to every child as soon as they begin to exist in the mother's womb. So putting that simply, we say, we are not counted sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. As soon as in the mother's womb a little baby begins to exist, as soon as it begins to exist in the mother's womb, God gives it a soul. That's why it becomes a human being. It's a human being as soon as it begins to exist. God creates the soul and unites the soul to the infant child in the womb from the very start. And the sin of Adam is reckoned to that child even as soon as it begins to exist. So it is born a sinner. And that's why all children, you and I and all others, when we grow up, we do what is wrong, because we are wrong. And this justification is God's way of removing the guilt of Adam's first transgression, and he does that in what we call this act of justification. Now, I'm perfectly certain that you've got questions which you want to ask later on, but by all means keep them on a bit of paper or in your head, and I'll be only too happy to try to deal with them at the end. Now, how can God justify those who are guilty? That's the biggest problem of the universe. How can a perfect God justify sinners? And bear in mind that if we are to be just in the sight of God, we must be 100% just. James tells us that if a person were to keep the whole of God's law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So a 99.9% righteousness is of no use. Nobody gets to heaven with that. You have to have a 100% righteousness. And that perfect righteousness has been provided for us by God the Father in his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Now this is the greatest and most sublime miracle of all that God has ever done. His own Son, Jesus Christ, is equal to himself as the Son of God, eternal, unchangeable, infinite, full of the most perfect wisdom. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was given a perfect human nature. And that's why he had to be born of a virgin. Now, it's no good for modern scholars to say that the virgin birth is a myth which we don't accept seriously. The virgin birth is no myth, it is a truth, and it has to be true. Because, you see, if Jesus had been born of two parents, as we all are, then he would have been in Adam's covenant, the covenant of works, and the guilt of Adam's first transgression would have been imputed to him in his human nature as it is to us. And Jesus would have been born a sinner as we are. So it had to be by a virgin birth that he came into this world, which means that the sperm which entered into the womb of the virgin was not from a man, but created by God. So he was the beginning of a new humanity. And there was no sin therefore imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means two things. First of all, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ could perfectly keep all the will of God, expressed in the Ten Commandments. And our Lord never sinned in thought or word or deed. And he achieved, therefore, a righteousness which is his active obedience. Now that's part of what we mean by our justification. Not the whole of it, but part of it. When a sinner believes in Christ for salvation, that perfect righteousness which Jesus achieved by his obedient life, 100% obedient life, that perfect righteousness is imputed by God to that sinner when they believe. And so they're credited with the righteousness of Christ. Christ, as I say, was a perfect person, and he was a representative person. We sometimes technically call him a public person. He acted not simply for himself, as you and I act for individuals. He acted for the entire number of his elect, for all who would believe in him to the end of time. And as a consequence, he obtained for them a perfect righteousness, which is given to them by God and imputed to them by God as soon as they come to faith in Christ. So that's part of this justification. But the other part of it is, the sin which we have committed is offensive to God. It brings God's displeasure, his disfavor. Indeed, it creates wrath in God. God hates sin with a perfect hatred. We all therefore deserve to go to hell. You and I and everybody, we deserve it. From our infancy onwards, we deserve it. We deserve it. So in order to be our Savior, Jesus not only had to live his perfectly obedient life, he also had to die on the cross an atoning death. He had to make amends for his people's sin. He had to be, as their representative, punished for the sins of his people. Not simply punished in his body, of course he did suffer immensely in his body, but he suffered more still in his soul. I hope to deal with the subject at greater length, God willing, tomorrow morning in the first service of the day, when I wish to talk about the cross of Christ, when Christ became our propitiation. But suffice it to say now, on this occasion, that there are two aspects then to Christ's righteousness. That is what we call the active obedience and the passive obedience. By his passive obedience, we mean the sufferings of Christ for his people, in which he makes an atonement for our sin. He renders to God a compensation for the sins of all who will believe in him. And therefore, he takes away the guilt of their sin and reconciles us to God. But it's not simply a negative thing. When you believe in Christ, you are credited with the whole obedience of Christ, as though you personally had obeyed the moral law perfectly, which of course you have not done, nor have I done, nor has anyone done. So there's the active obedience and the passive obedience, and these two form the perfect righteousness which is offered to sinners in the gospel and by which we are justified. Now, let me make clear three things that do not enter into justification. Three things that we must keep well away from justification. First of all, good works done before our conversion do not enter into our justification. As a matter of fact, we do not do any good works before our justification, but I put it that way because some people think that they've not been all that bad. And if you talk to the sinner and you say, are you a good man or a bad man? Well, I'm not all that bad. You know, I've never murdered anyone, never stolen the crown jewels and things. I'm not that bad. But the fact of the matter is we are thoroughly bad. We are guilty of immense numbers of sins, of thought and word and deed. So no good works done before conversion have any merit whatsoever in our justification. Secondly, and more to the point, good works done after our conversion do not enter into our justification. They have no place whatsoever. So good works done after we're converted do not add in any sense anything whatsoever to our justification. The good works are an evidence that we are converted, but they have no merit in the act of our justification. The third thing is this. Faith has itself no merit. Could I use a simple illustration? Supposing now a young child were here, and supposing your pastor wanted to give, I would say, a £10 note. What's that going to be in euros? I'm not sure. Let's say a 100 euro note. There are such things as a 100 euro note. All right. Supposing there's a child here, and you wanted to give a 100 euro note to this child, you would ask him to come along and stretch out his hand. You put out his hand, and the 100 euro note is put in his hand, and he thanks you very much and sits down. And then when he sits down, he says, well, this is only worth 100 euros, but my good action of putting my hand out to receive it was worth 10 more euros, so it's worth 110 now. He'd say, stupid idea. Doesn't work. No, $100 euro is only worth $100. Doesn't matter how nicely you stretch out your hand to receive it. You don't add to the value of the gift. So it is in our justification. The fact that we believe in Jesus has no merit. It doesn't add anything to the merit of Christ's righteousness. It's simply an empty hand to receive the gift. So let us be clear about that. That the act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ itself is purely passive. It has no merit. It doesn't add anything whatever to Christ. The whole of the righteousness which a believer receives when he believes in his first act of faith, the whole of that righteousness belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ by his perfect life and his atoning death. Now, what are the effects of justification? What is the result of it? What are the consequences? Well, first of all his past sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter how wicked he's been in the past. Doesn't matter what sins he's done in the past. His name could be Adolf Hitler. But if he repents before he dies, then all his sins are blotted out. Another thing is this. One of the effects of justification is none of the sins he commits after conversion will condemn him. So, not only are past sins all forgiven, but no future sins he does after his conversion will bring him under the wrath and condemnation of God. They do bring him under the chastisement of God. But there's a difference. There's a big difference between punishment on the one hand and chastisement. And a believing Christian is never placed under the condemning judgment of God. Never, never, never. Doesn't matter what he does. Look at King David, who was a great man, but sadly he committed adultery, and in connection with that he led to the murder of the wife of Bathsheba and so on. Lots and lots of sins were all added in David's catalogue of sins at that time. And God chastened him for that, but he was never condemned for that, because he was a justified man. Justified men can do wrong things, and very wrong things. But they will be chastened or chastised, but they will never be damned by the wrath of God's justice, because the justice of God is satisfied. When a person is justified, they are restored to God's favor and to his family. They now belong to God. Justified, restored to his family and his favor. And they are reconciled to God. And this reconciliation is two-sided. It now means that God is delighted in the sinner. And it means that the sinner is equally delighted in God. Both are true. Let me give you an example of this. When you look at Luke chapter 7 at the end, you come across the story of Simon the Pharisee in his house. And you remember that Simon was entertaining the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ was eating at the table. And in came a woman from the street who was guilty of many sexual sins, and she had been forgiven her sins. She had found peace with God. And you remember what she did? She came in and she wept at the feet of Christ, And she poured out her tears of gratitude at his feet. She washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her beautiful long hair. She did that because she loved him. She was grateful that her sins were all blotted out. And she adored him. Now that's how the sinner is. That's right. We should shed tears of gratitude to Christ for what he has done for us. And she was doing that. Now Simon the Pharisee wasn't doing that, was he? He was full of himself. And he was very critical of Christ for allowing this woman anywhere near him. And his thoughts were that if this Jesus was the Son of God, as he claims to be, if he were really what he claims to be, he wouldn't allow such a woman near him. He would push her away. You see, that's not the way Christ is. Christ receives sinners gladly. When a sinner wants Christ, they can have it. No matter how filthy they are, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how immoral they've been in the past, they will find forgiveness with Christ, if they want him. And when they find that forgiveness, he will forgive them 100%, and they will be justified. Now, Luther's famous words that I mentioned earlier on are worth repeating, when he said that justification is the article of a standing or else a falling church. He said that at the beginning, but let me repeat it now. So that means that if a church does not get justification right, it isn't a church. It's the synagogue of Satan. And you're deceiving souls in that way. Martin Luther himself had a wonderful experience, which I want just to mention to you. We call it his tower experience. Some of you will know it. In the Wittenberg building where he was studying, he was reading his Bible, in Latin of course, it was a Latin Bible done by Jerome, and as he was reading the New Testament, he came to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans 1, he met these words. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," and so on. And Martin Luther couldn't understand these words. He said, "How on earth can Paul say he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and that he finds comfort in the righteousness of God?" And then Martin Luther argued like this. He said, "The thing that I'm most afraid of is this righteousness of God. I know in my conscience I'm a sinner, and I know God is holy and righteous. I'm afraid of this righteousness of God," he said. "This righteousness of God is something which terrifies me." And then he went a step further. He says, "I hate this righteous God." You can understand it, because his conscience was telling him he deserved to go to hell. "I hate this righteous God," he said. But he knew that Paul had written these words in Romans 1, so he did the wiser thing. Luther prayed to God to give him understanding of this text. That's a very wise thing to do. When you're reading the Bible, you come across texts you can't understand, many of them. The thing to do is to humbly ask God to show me, Lord, what the meaning is. That's what Luther did. And then this is what Luther found. One day, as he was reading these words, God took away the blindness from his mind, and he saw what these words meant. And to put it simply, he saw that the righteousness of God, meant by Paul, is not the anger of God for damning sinners, which we're all afraid of. No, no, it's the free gift of God, of Christ's righteousness, which Christ our Lord has obtained for us by his perfect life and his atoning death, considered as one perfect whole and entire righteousness, by which the sinner is both pardoned and instated in the favour of God. I'm quoting Luther now. Luther said, "When I saw this," he said, "I felt as though I was caught up into heaven and went through the gates of paradise, and that the Bible became a new book to me." You see, he saw this fundamental thing, that justification is by the righteousness of God and not by anything that man does. And in seeing that, he saw the total falsehood, sadly, of the Roman Catholic system. Because the Roman Catholic system teaches merit of all sorts of kinds. If you pray, you get some merit. If you adore the Virgin Mary, some more merit. If you tinkle with your beads, some more merit. And give money to the church, more merit. It's all merit. turning it yourself out of your own pocket. Luther saw that the whole system was ridiculously wrong and false. When he saw that, he really saw what shook the world. And it brought the Reformation. And it brought a totally new understanding of the gospel. When I say totally new, I mean totally new at that date. I'm going to show you in a moment that the early church always believed what Luther had taught. I'll come to that in a moment. But it shook the church at that time, because the church at that time was teaching human merit. You must earn your way to heaven. That was the Catholic way of doing it at that time. Still, sadly, still true. So we must now understand that justification differs from sanctification in that justification refers to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, which we receive by faith alone, and we receive it in an instant of time, and it doesn't need to be repeated. You don't need to go on being justified day after day after day after day. It is not a work, but an act done once for all. Once I believe in Jesus for my Saviour, I am justified. There and then and forevermore, all past sin is forgiven. All future sin will be forgiven in the sense that it will not be judged. It will be chastened, but not judged. So we must make sure that we don't confuse the two. Now, on the other hand, sadly, Thomas Aquinas, who was a Roman Catholic theologian in the Middle Ages, he got it half right and half wrong. Let me quote him. Just Thomas Aquinas said this: "The first element in justification is the infusion of grace." Well, that is true, up to a point, but let me qualify it. Then, I'm quoting Aquinas, I'll give it to you again. "The first element in justification is the infusion of grace. Then, on the basis of this, the second element, pardon of sins, is given." So what he's saying then, you see, is that God puts grace into the soul first, and then as a consequence of that grace, a Christian can do good things. And those good things will bring his justification. Now, that was totally, totally wrong. It is true that the first thing that must happen to us before we become Christians is that God must infuse grace into us. But not in the sense that Aquinas meant. Let me show you what does happen. What does happen is this: when God is going to save somebody, he infuses grace into their soul. Grace is supernatural spiritual energy. And that grace enables the sinner to believe in Jesus. And as soon as we act our faith on Jesus, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and we are justified. So it is true that the first thing that happens is God infuses grace into the soul in regeneration. But the effect of that is totally different from what Thomas Aquinas is thinking. We don't then get our justification by working good works and meriting with our good works and prayers and fastings and so on the righteousness which we need to be justified. No. What does happen is that when this grace is infused into our soul, we see Christ as a Saviour. We say, "Ah, I understand. He died for me. Lord, have mercy upon me." And as soon as we truly say that, then the righteousness is imputed to us forevermore. But sadly, Aquinas' error was a massive error. So we mustn't confuse justification, we mustn't confuse it with sanctification. I come now then at this point to look at the difference between Paul and James. Now, at first sight, there seems to be a difference between Paul and James. I'm quoting from James chapter 2, verse 24. I'll explain. I say there appears to be a difference between Paul and James. I want to say in a moment there's no difference at all. But I want to explain, first of all, how there appears to be a difference between James and Paul, and secondly, how to reconcile James and Paul. So that's what I'm doing now. Let me quote Paul and then quote James. Paul, first of all, in Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's Paul, and the quotation is Romans 3:28. Come now to James 2:24. James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now at first sight, we all have to say, it does look as though these two things, you know, can't be squared. It does look as though they're contradicting one another. So I want to explain how it is to understand Paul and James to be saying the same thing. Well, the best way of explaining it I know of is to use an illustration. Supposing now we wanted to work out the size of this room. If you wanted to know the size of this room, you would need really three figures. You need to know the length, which is from that wall to that wall, that's the length. Then the second thing you need is the breadth, that's that wall to that wall. Then you need to know the height, so length and breadth and height. You know all those figures, it's very easy to work out the size of the room. You just multiply these things together, and you have all that you need to get the size. And that's true for all the buildings in the world. If you know the length and breadth and height, then you know the size of the building. We all know that. Now, there are three dimensions, length and breadth and height. It's the same with justification. There are three dimensions to justification. Let me say what I mean. We are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. Now, what does meritoriously mean? Meritoriously means the thing which pleases God is the blood of Christ shed for sinners. That's what removes the wrath and the curse from our heads. So, meritoriously, we're justified by the blood of Christ, his own glorious and blessed death on the cross and his perfect life. Secondly, we are justified instrumentally by faith alone, which means the only way to get justification is to exercise faith in Christ. As I illustrated before with the euro note, there's no merit whatever in faith. It's just an empty hand to receive it. So the second thing then, that we're justified instrumentally by faith alone in Christ. But now, the third thing is this, we are justified declaratively by our good works. Now what does that mean? Let me explain. The merit upon which a sinner is forgiven is the merit of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning blood. That's the merit which obtains justification for the sinner. Second, the way in which we get that is only by faith. No works of man whatsoever, by faith alone. And to say we're justified declaratively means that's the way that proves we are justified. How would you know a person was a true Christian? How would you know they're a justified sinner? Answer, by their good works. We're not justified before God by our good works, but we're justified before our fellow man. By their works you shall know them, says Christ. You know a good tree from its good fruit. You know a rotten tree from its rotten fruit. You know a real Christian from his holy life or her holy life. You know a hypocrite from their hypocritical life. And that's the sense in which James is referring to the fact that we're justified by works. We're justified by works in the sight of our fellow men, not in the sight of Almighty God. He doesn't need to know what our works are. He can see right into here. He knows whether I'm a hypocrite or not. But I can't see right into your heart, nor you into mine. I might be a perfect hypocrite, for all you know. You'd have to know me better than you do before you can say whether I'm a genuine Christian or a hypocrite. Same with me to you. But now, God sees everything. He doesn't need to know by how good works. He can see right into the heart. So when James says that a man is justified by works, he doesn't mean to contradict Paul at all. What he means to say is, the works that a man does are the evidence that he is a justified sinner. The evidence of it. It's not that the ground or the legal basis of it, but the outward proof of it. It's the thing that is proved and shown because of the inward change in a man's status before God. I might introduce a little illustration here. Forgive me if I do so. It might just help. Supposing now you are elders in the church, all of you. And supposing I'm the minister of the church. Now, two men have applied to this congregation for membership. And we're going to interview them. Mr. Smith will come and stand here, and I shall talk to him. And you are all the elders, and then after him, Mr. Jones will come and stand here, and I shall interview him. Now, Mr. Smith, please come in. He stands here. Here he is. Welcome to you. Now, these are the elders of the church. They would like to know why you think you should become a member of this church. We'd like to know the basis of your belief that you're a Christian. We need to know if you are a Christian or not. Please tell us then what you think about your spiritual condition. Why do you come thinking you're a Christian, Mr. Smith? Well, Sir Smith, he's now speaking. I'd like to be a member of this church because I'm a good man. I've never done anyone any harm. I've lived a righteous life all my life. I'm as good as anyone I ever met, quite honestly. Probably better than most of these people, anyway. And I don't see the slightest reason why I shouldn't be a member of your church. That's my view. Oh, thank you. Well, I look at you for whether you're pleased with that testimony or not. And of course, I can see from your head you're shaking. What sort of man is this, you say? No, Mr. Smith, thank you for what you said, sir. We're delighted to have you come. But I have to say something to you. You haven't the faintest idea what it means to be a Christian. Sir, you are a total legalist. You think that goodness in your own character is going to bring you to heaven. But these people are too wise to accept that. There's not one of them going to let you into the membership with that sort of testimony. You are a sinner, sir, the same as we are. What, he says? I won't have such talk given to me. Stamps his foot, away he goes to the next church down the road, and he gets membership down the road quite easily. And what was wrong with him? He was a legalist, trusting in his own goodness. Poor fellow. So you couldn't let him into the membership. Now, that's the kind of thing that Paul deals with. Paul was once a legalist. Paul's great emphasis in the New Testament with his epistles to the Romans and Galatians, etc., they're against legalism. And they tell that man he has to repent and have faith in Jesus to get his righteousness. So that's Paul's emphasis, dealing with a legalist. All right, leave him. And now Mr. Jones comes along, and he wants membership with you. All right, Mr. Jones, delighted, sir, to have you here. These elders would like to hear the basis in which you think you're a Christian. Tell us a little bit about your own belief. Oh, well, he said, I believe in the blood of Christ. I believe Christ alone is my righteousness. I believe he died for sinners like me. I believe the Bible to be the word of God. I believe I must be born again. I believe I'm called upon to live a Christian life before others as professing Christ. Christ is my hope, and the blood of Christ is my hope. So, thank you, sir. Very nice. I'm looking at the smiles on your face here. Yeah, yes, sure, I can see you nodding. I like the sound of this man. Yes. So he then sits down and waits for us to judge him. Well, thank you, Mr. Jones. That was a nice testimony. And everything would be well, sir, except that your previous minister sent me a letter. And I have to read to the elders what this minister said from your previous congregation. He said, if this man Jones comes to you for membership, don't listen to a word he said. He can talk through his, he talks at the back of his head about religion and about all the things that are right. But he said, this man is a wife beater, he's a drunkard, he's a hypocrite, he goes about the town with making eyes at all the ladies in town. He's an absolutely untrustworthy fellow. Yes, you can't believe a word he says. He's got all the right language, but he hasn't got the truth in his heart. So I'm sorry, Mrs. Jones, it's not very hopeful, is it? Stamps his foot and away he goes,
and get some membership down the road in another church. Easy. Now, you see the difference between these two. Their problem wasn't the same, was it? This man was a legalist, thinking his good works would save him. This man was an antinomian. In other words, he was a legal hypocrite. A gospel hypocrite. He had all the right words, but his language was simply disguised in the fact he was an unconverted, godless man. Now, we're not saved by words, my friend. We're saved by the power of God coming into our life and bringing new birth, and as a result of the new birth, giving us faith in Christ. And then, what happens? We hate our sin, and we stop it. This man enjoyed his sin. He wasn't stopping anything. And that's why, in the Epistle of James, chapter 2, James says, that it's by works a man is justified. In other words, putting it simply, it's what a man does that proves the reality of his faith, or alternatively, the absence of his faith. All right then, well, it shows then that these are the different ways we can look at justification. Meritoriously, instrumentally, declaratively. I move on a little bit more then to say, don't let anyone deceive you, friends, into thinking that justification by faith alone is the invention of Martin Luther. Now that's the Roman Catholic view. I'm now going to come to a little section in which I give you some quotations from the early church fathers. Because the early church fathers, in their writings, show us that they were like Martin Luther. They believed that we're justified by faith alone, without works. So I'm going to give you maybe six or seven brief quotations from early church fathers. And please understand, I'm not doing this just to be heavy and academic. I want you to understand that Martin Luther was not inventing a new gospel when he said we're justified by faith alone. He was simply going back 1,000 years to what the early church had always taught. He was recovering the gospel which was lost during the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholics. These quotations then. First of all, Ambrose, who was in Milan in the 4th century AD. Ambrose said this, "Without the works of the law, to an ungodly man, that is to a Gentile, believing in Christ, his faith is imputed for righteousness." His faith is imputed for righteousness. Now Martin Luther would have said that. There's nothing new to Martin Luther. That Ambrose said that in the 4th century. He died in the year 397. Now the second quotation is from Cyprian, who came from Carthage in North Africa. Cyprian. C-Y-P. Cyprian. Of North Africa. Cyprian says, "If Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, then each one who believes in God and lives by faith is found to be a righteous person." No talk about works. No talk about worshipping the Virgin Mary. No talk about purgatory or the Pope or anything like that. This is the early Christianity. The Christianity which you had in your beloved country of Ireland here. This is the religion of Patrick and Columba, these early men. Kentigern, these early men. This is what they taught. Let's take Athanasius of Alexandria in Egypt. He was the great man who championed the cause of the godhood of Christ. Do you remember Athanasius defended the God? Yes. Very good. Yes. If the world is against the world. Well done, sir. He said, if the world is against Athanasius, Athanasius is against the world. Well quoted. Excellent. Now then, dealing with justification, this is quoting Athanasius. "Not by these," he means by works, "not by these, but by faith a man is justified, as was Abraham." Well, that's as simple as ABC. Take Basil of Caesarea. "This is the true and perfect glorying in God, when a man is not lifted up on account of his own righteousness, but has known himself to be wanting in true righteousness,
and to be justified by faith alone in Christ. That's Martin Luther's talk, right? And the Calvinist religion too. Take Jerome, the translator, died in 420. Jerome says this: when an ungodly man is converted, God justifies him through faith alone, not on account of good works, which he possessed not. Chrysostom of Constantinople died in 407. Chrysostom was a wonderful preacher. Chrysostom said this: for certainly it is the righteousness of God when we are justified, not by works, but by grace. Just one more, and then I'll move on. I won't be long now, I'm nearly finished. Augustine of Hippo, he was the greatest of all the theologians of the early church, but sadly, he wasn't very good at Greek. And as I mentioned earlier on, if you translate the word justify into Latin from Greek, it becomes ambiguous. In Greek, the word to justify means to impute righteousness. When you translate it into Latin, it can be either impute righteousness or to make a person righteous. So you lose the particular meaning and significance of it. And that's Augustine was a genius, a brilliant, brilliant, wonderful man. He anticipated the Calvin so very much. Calvin quotes Augustine on every second page of his Institutes pretty well. He had the highest regard for Augustine, but on justification, Augustine didn't quite get it right. He says, all who are justified through Christ are righteous, not in themselves, but in him, in Christ. Well, that's true. But it is to be regretted that he wasn't clear on justification for this reason. He lacked skill in Greek. As I mentioned earlier, the Greek word to justify, dikai, dikai-o-o, means to count righteous. Translated into Latin, justifico means to count all, make righteous. See, so the Latin translation is confusing here at that point. Right, what then to go on? Well, what we mustn't do is, clearly, we must never add anything to Christ. Fancy trying to add anything to Christ. When you think of blasphemy, Maurice Roberts can add righteousness to what Jesus Christ has done. Doesn't it make you feel you want to be sick? Who is a sinner can add anything to the perfection of Christ? His blessed person, his glorious Godhead, his absolute impeccable obedience, his atoning death on the cross. We're not called upon to add anything to that. We're called upon to receive it by faith. And as soon as we do, then we are justified freely, fully, and forever. So, my dear friends, let it be your wisdom and mine to seek our reconciliation with God, not through any good works that we could possibly try to do, but through Jesus Christ and his blood, his holy life, his holy death, his perfect person, which is totally acceptable to God the Father, because it has paid such a compensation to God for our wickedness that God is prepared to lay aside the claims of his justice and to justify us freely through that blood. That's me finished. If you want questions, you're very welcome.
I'd like to, my shorthand isn't really fast enough, so I'd like to see those quotations from the fathers again and forth.
Let you give them, they can have them right here.
Thanks.
As long as you let me have them back.
Right.
There we go. Yes, any other questions? Yes?
You talked about the idea of... You talked about the idea of grace infusing the person's soul as a person is drawn, is justified. I just wondered if you could comment briefly on the role of the Holy Spirit in that process of justification.
Yes, of course. Thank you. That's a very good question. Perhaps I should have said this. The new birth has to be brought about into our soul before we can believe. because we're so dead in trespasses and sins, we haven't got strength to give ourselves the ability to believe. We can't believe until God gives grace to us to believe. And the one who brings that grace into the soul is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. That's where Jesus in John 3 talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit being the Holy Spirit, and the water, not baptism. The water there means the influence of the Spirit of God cleansing our filthiness. Not physical water, but that cleansing of the blood of Christ. So that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit must act to give us new birth before we have the power to believe. If you reverse that and put faith before the Holy Spirit, then you become an Arminian, and you're saying that I have power to choose Christ for myself. And we don't believe that to be true. Are you happy with the answer?
Yeah, I just wondered maybe in a bit more of a practical sense, maybe
yes?
The word and the role of maybe the Bible or prayer in that process of the Holy Spirit joining the person into justification.
Well, you see, as soon as the Holy Spirit gives us new birth, then we can't help believing, because our eyes are open. It's like a blind person having their eyes open. And as soon as we see Christ by faith, then of course we believe in him. Maybe you want to add more. That's the way I put it myself. Are you happy with that?
Yeah, I was just wondering, there's probably, it's more the how the Holy Spirit works in that process.
Right, well, the answer to that is, by an act of infinite divine power, recreating within the soul the faculty of understanding, which we've lost because of sin. It's as marvellous a work as the creation of the universe. The regeneration of one soul, which is a new birth, the regeneration of one soul requires infinite power. No mere man can achieve it. Thanks, good question. Anything else? Yes?
Sorry, my question is, you mentioned obviously a good bit about Martin Luther, and obviously his background was coming up to his conversion, he was a Roman Catholic priest and monk, and obviously there has been many people by the grace of God that have come out of Rome since then, but what would you say to somebody who claims to believe in justification by faith alone, that they would claim to have been born again, but yet they're attending the Roman Catholic Church, what would you say to them if they were trying to use reasons like trying to bring change or reform within, like many of the reformers failed to do in the past? What would be your advice to such a person?
I would quote them words from Paul from Galatians 1. If any man bring any other gospel unto you than that which we bring you to you, let him be accursed. What I said before, I say it again, let him be accursed. So an angel from heaven. So we must never place our souls under the teaching of Roman Catholicism, because it is fundamentally wrong, and it imperils our soul. We're in danger. I'm assuming the person is a true Christian. Their soul is imperiled by the fact that they're listening to false doctrine. It's going to do them infinite harm. Now, when I say don't go to the Roman Catholic Church, what I mean by that is don't listen to their preaching, don't have anything to do with their worship. I wouldn't be at all opposed to sitting down and talking with a Roman Catholic priest or a Roman Catholic person in a private setting like this and explaining to them where they've gone wrong. I would certainly approve of that. Show them scripture how wrong they are, because we may help them. But not to place our soul under the false teaching by going to the seminaries or to their services or placing ourselves under papal influence of any kind. Are you happy with that?
Yes.
Right, anything else? That's a beautiful little child. Two beautiful children. How anyone could believe in evolution, I don't know. How never you? Just look at that. Well, maybe you want to class, yes. Put my pieces away here. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much. For that, and I hope you get your quotes back. Well, let's close by singing, or this session by singing Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we're going to sing together from verse 16 to the end of verse 19. Psalm 51, verse 16 to the end of verse 19. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Start to sing Psalm 51, verse 16 to 19.
For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be.
These things from the Word of God, we also remember that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. We give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive and for the conversation and fellowship that we shall have around these things. So, Lord, we praise you and we bless you, and again we anticipate further blessing in the session ahead. In our Savior's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.